Psalm 106 is the last of the fourth book of Psalms. There are five, and tonight we are going to get into the last section of the book of Psalms when we begin with 107. We remember that the fourth book of Psalms was compiled during the time that the children of Israel were out of their own land in the land of Babylon, or the land of captivity. And a lot of the Psalms were filled with longing and hope to get out of there and to go back to their home. Many of the Psalms are written in retrospect, that is, being in a present situation of affliction, the children of Israel look back to when they were in the land and they had it good before they blew it and before they were in their sin and God drove them into captivity. And it's a longing to get back to that first love relationship with God. And so many of these Psalms that were written in the captivity trace the history of Israel as God brought them from Egypt through the wilderness and into the land. And Psalm 106 is a perfect, beautiful example of that. And it begins by saying in the Hebrew, Hallelujah, or as it's translated, Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. That is the theme of this psalm, God's mercy in the midst of people who are blowing it big time. And it goes on, and it now describes their past, and it says, Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord, or can declare all His praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Now, why would they say that? They say that because they were taken from a situation of sin and not doing righteousness into captivity because of their sin. And they're looking back and thinking, we should have just sought the Lord and been righteous and we wouldn't have been in this mess. So blessed is he who keeps his justice and does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. It is supposed by some people that Daniel actually wrote this psalm in captivity, because the not only style of his writing, but the heart that's behind his writing. In Daniel chapter 9, as Daniel is reading the Old Testament document, book of Jeremiah, he understands from reading it that God predicted through Jeremiah, the children of Israel to be in captivity 70 years. And as he's flipping through the scroll of Jeremiah, and he sees that word, 70 years of captivity, he thinks, well, let me figure this out. And he goes through his calculations. He says, 70 years is about up. That means if God predicted 70 years of captivity and then going back into the land, that's now. And so Daniel was driven to prayer in Daniel chapter 9. And he begins his prayer and he says, Oh Lord, you who created the heavens and the earth, and there's nothing too hard for you, we and our fathers have sinned. Now Daniel was a righteous, godly man, yet he identifies himself with the sin of his fathers. Now a lot of us would pray, Boy, have our fathers blown it. Like the righteous Pharisee who said, Oh God, I'm so thankful that I'm not like that creep over there. I fast twice a day. I give my money to the poor. I'm a good guy. Thank you that I'm not a wretch like the rest of these people, but you've kept me righteous and pure. And yet Daniel, in chapter 9, identifies himself with the sin of his fathers. Nehemiah, when he was in the same situation in Babylon before he led one of the groups back to Jerusalem, he was in the court of Persia. And some people came back from Babylon, and he goes, Hey man, or from Jerusalem, he goes, What's happening back there in Jerusalem? And they said, Oh, Nehemiah, it's really a mess. The walls have not been built, and people are in distress, and they're backslidden. And Nehemiah began to weep, and he uttered a prayer much like this, Oh, we have sinned. Now, why would Daniel, why would the writer of this psalm, if it is indeed Daniel, and why would Nehemiah identify themselves with someone else's sin. I mean, Nehemiah was righteous. Daniel was righteous. Why would he say we have sinned? Why wouldn't he say they have sinned and we acknowledge their sin? Because it is important to identify ourselves. You know, it's sort of like the stuff that's going on in the church today. The Jim and Tammy Baker stuff. And the Jimmy Swaggart stuff. It's easy to point our finger and say, look at those guys, how they have sinned. And yet as a church, I think we must corporately repent. Not because it is collective guilt, but I think in coming to the solution, we must also be part of what we see as the problem. Because, you see, if one member of the body suffers, the Bible says, we all suffer together. If one member is honored, we're all honored. As part of the body of Christ, we're part of it worldwide. We're in that mess as much as they are. And when the world looks at the church, oftentimes they look at it collectively. I know that from talking to some of the big ministries, including CBN back in Virginia Beach when I was back there on the 700 Club, and some of the record agencies and Christian book agencies. Since the scams happened on television with some of these biggies, their whole ministry has lost financially. And people are starting to look skeptically at everyone. And so the writer of this psalm says, Lord, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. There's an interesting passage, a prophecy from God in the book of Ezekiel chapter 18. In that book, God points his finger at a saying, a proverb that was going around among the children of Israel. They were going around saying, our fathers have sinned, and because our fathers have sinned, the children's teeth are set on edge because our fathers have eaten sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. In other words, because they sinned, we are suffering for their wrongdoing, blaming all of the problems on mom and dad. I find a lot of people doing that today. Well, I am the way I am because my mom and dad. I can't change. I'm a product of my environment. Well, I'm such a creep because they were creeps to me. I can't change. What a cop-out. It may very well be that you pick up certain traits from mom and dad. And yes, the sins of the fathers are visited upon the second, third, fourth generations. But you as a Christian can break that bondage. You don't have to be a product of your environment. You don't have to live in the past. You don't have to blame it on somebody else. Well, if it wasn't for my second grade teacher when I was a little kid who beat me with a ruler, I wouldn't be so violent. Or if my dad wouldn't have yelled at me, I wouldn't have such a temper. And so I've got to go to some Christian therapy and trace all of the steps way back and picture myself being a little kid again with my dad coming in with a whip. And I've got to reenact that and pretend Jesus is there with me. Otherwise, I'll never be free of this. Baloney. Forgetting those things which are behind. Pressing forward to those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Oh, but I have to go back there to forgive. Why? Jesus just said, forgive them. And as a Christian, he has given you the power to forgive them. How many people say, oh, I can't forgive them? Well, when Jesus says you can forgive them, even though a psychologist says you can't forgive them until you do this certain gymnastics after we charge you $300, there's an inconsistency in the program. I remember when I was just getting to the point right before I accepted the Lord, I started blaming my parents for a lot of things. They have sinned. They did this to me. They did that. And woe is me syndrome. And I started blaming my dad especially for a lot of things. When I became a Christian, I still kind of did that until the Lord just got a hold of me and busted me and said, man, now that you are a Christian, you have the power to change. I'll help you change. You don't have to live in that cycle any longer. You don't have to be pointing backwards and blaming them for everything. And so, we have sinned, but because we're part of the problem, we're part of the solution. Look at verse 8. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. I absolutely love that truth. God saved them not because they were wonderful, special people. Israel was God's chosen people, yes. But that doesn't mean that they were more wonderful than anyone else. The only thing that makes them wonderful is that they were chosen by God. If they weren't chosen by God, there's nothing special about them. God said in Deuteronomy 8, don't think that I set my love upon you or chose you because you were more in number or greater than anybody in the earth. I just decided to love you. I decided that you were one of the greatest demonstrations of my grace. And you and I tonight are one of God's greatest demonstrations of his grace, so that when we live in the world, people think, man, if God can change that person and God can love that person, there's hope for me. For his name's sake. God did it for his reputation's sake. God made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And although the children of Israel sinned against God's covenant, God had a reputation at stake. He had made promises that he said would be fulfilled at any cost, unconditional covenants. And because he made an unconditional covenant, even the faithlessness of his people wouldn't break it. He was determined to bring them back into the land and fulfill his word, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. He led them through the depths. Now we are going through the history of the children of Israel as they left Egypt, going through the Red Sea out into the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them, that's Pharaoh, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies, and there was not one of them left. They believed his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. As soon as they were delivered out of the Red Sea, on the other side, they had a big party. Moses had the song all written and prepared, and he got down and started singing it in front of the people, and Miriam, his sister-in-law, started taking the tambourine and getting all fired up and doing their little jig, and yay, the Lord has swallowed up our enemies. And then they forgot what God has done. Imagine that. Imagine seeing a miracle as great as the Red Sea opening up and the children of Israel going through on completely dry ground. I mean, that's something to see. You'd think that would be embedded in your memory forever. And then anytime you get into a trial, anytime you'd be tempted to doubt, you go, oh, wait a minute. I was there, man. I saw what happened at the Red Sea. That baby opened up and it was dry and I walked down on it. I'm never going to doubt God again. And they were singing and they were very emotional and they forgot his works. Oh, when we come into church and God touches our hearts and we start singing his praise, no sooner do we sing his praise and God teaches us a lesson that we walk out and forget it. And how many times have you and I been in places where we will hear a promise and we'll think, oh yeah, I remember when I first learned that. I've forgotten all about that one. Oh, I remember how precious that was when God broke open my heart to the revelation of that truth. And I haven't been living in it. I forgot all about it. And I find this psalm is a tremendous mirror of our own relationship with God. I don't know how my Bible keeps turning pages on itself. There, I'm back. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. There was a point when the children of Israel were so tired of manna every single day. And they wanted a fresh meal. It's like if you had to eat steak and potatoes every single day, or meat and potatoes every single day. You think, man, I want to go to Gardenio's, or I need some Indian food, some spice. And so they started murmuring, started complaining. God, I'm tired of this manna. Even though it's miraculous provision, it falls from heaven and it keeps us going. Oh, we long for the flesh pots of Egypt, the quail that we used to get. Oh, for some good old fried chicken. They started begging for it and complaining in Moses and God because they didn't have it. God said, fine. You want quail? I'll give it to you. As you read the story back in the Pentateuch, God sent quail so much that for several miles around the camp, quail came as a wind blew them into the camp of the children of Israel, and they were as high as 3 feet thick in some places. And they went nuts. They started gathering all this quail and started cooking it and eating it, and it says it was in their teeth. They were eating it. It was stuck between their teeth, and as they were chomping down on it, a plague broke out against the children of Israel because they murmured and complained against God. So they got their request, indulging in the fleshly things that they wanted, but God sent leanness into their souls. Their own spiritual life was dissatisfied. When we indulge in our flesh, man, it feels great. Whoever said that sin was not fun does not know what they're talking about. Sin is a blast. Moses recognized that. It says that in the book of Hebrews, that Moses made a choice to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin is pleasurable, but it doesn't last long. And the children of Israel, man, were just getting into this quail, into this food. But he sent leanness to their souls. It didn't satisfy. Jesus to the woman at the well said, drink of this water and you're going to thirst again. You could place that over every pursuit in life. Drink of this water, you'll thirst again. Careers that give you incredible incomes every year. Drink of this water, you'll thirst again. Oh, if I only had the right girl. Oh, if I only had the right girlfriend, if God would just give me the right woman to satisfy me. It's not only single people that say that. People after they're married start saying that. Oh, if God would send me the right man. If I could only be satisfied. Oh, you know, I'm tired of this house. If I only had a better house. There's nothing wrong with getting up and getting on and getting different things. But oftentimes we pursue those and God lets us follow our pursuits. But we have leanness to our souls. Drink of this water, you'll thirst again. So Jesus told the woman at the well, drink of this water, lady, you're going to thirst again, but you drink the water that I give, and it will be like a spring flowing up into everlasting life. And when they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. And a fire was kindled in the company, and the flame burned up the wicked. Speaking about a time when the people murmured against the children of Israel. And it mentions these people here, Dathan, Abiram. There was actually a cohort of four guys, and they took 250 other leaders in the camp of the children of Israel, and they came before Moses and Aaron. And they said, hey, we want to talk to you, leaders, Moses and Aaron. You take too much upon yourself. You think that you are the leaders and the ones who give and receive instruction from the Lord. And Dathan said, everyone in the camp of Israel is holy. Everyone should be able to govern. This should be a real body ministry, man. And you're trying to play ruler over our lives ever since you brought us out of Egypt. Moses says, you know, I'm tired of your complaining. Let's have a contest. Let's stand before the congregation and the tabernacle tomorrow, everyone in his own tent. They all gather together. And he says out loud, he goes, now, if these men who have complained and have really complained against God, if they live on in their lives and die a normal death, then they're right and I'm wrong. But if I am right, and indeed God has placed his hand upon me, then may the earth open up and swallow these people who've complained. And so it happened. That these people who complained, Dathan, Abiram, a couple other guys, the earth swallowed up them and their families. And then the 250 who complained, God sent fire from heaven down and wiped them out. Because the people were actually complaining against the Lord. And then another epic episode. They made a calf in Horeb. They worshiped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them? God said, Moses, get out of the camp, clear a spot. I'm going to wipe out these people. I'm tired of their complaining. I'll start all over again with you. And Moses started interceding, God, don't wipe them out. You invested so much in them. You delivered them out of Egypt. You brought them through the wilderness. We're halfway there. Now, God was in control, but he let prayer through Moses be the vehicle that stayed his hand of judgment. And so he stood in the gap or stood in the breach. They despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but they murmured in their tents. They did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he lifted up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations and to scatter them in the lands. But they joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. When the children of Israel were camped in the land, their enemies were around them, and Balak hired one of the prophets east of the Euphrates named Balaam to come in and curse the children of Israel. And so Balaam went down after a little word with God and his donkey, and he went down to where the Israelites were camped out, and Balak said, okay, there's the children of Israel right down there, and they're coming into this land, and I think they're going to wipe us out. I want you to pronounce a curse on them. So he looked down there, saw the children of Israel, and instead of pronouncing a curse, he blessed them in the name of the Lord. And Balak got tiffed. He goes, hey man, I brought you down here and contracted you out to curse these people. You're doing a lousy job. So he took him to another mountain peak, looking at maybe get a better view of who they are and what they're doing. Try it again. But instead of cursing them, he blessed them. Balak was angry, took him to another mountain peak. Looked down, Balaam blessed them. But it happened, according to other texts that we read in the New Testament, that Balaam told Balak how the children of Israel would fall. He said, I cannot curse these people. God has his hand of blessing upon them. However, I have figured out a way to ensnare God's people. Take your beautiful women. It's the foxy woman trick. It always works with these guys. Take your beautiful woman to go down into their camp and seduce these men to come to them. And as they come out to them to commit sexual immorality, then these women can bring out their little gods and bring them into the tents. Because part of the worship of these Moabite and Midianite women was to, during the actual act of their prostitution, is to bring in their gods, because the gods were worshipped this way. And so the children of Israel actually were bringing a curse upon themselves through sexual immorality. They were worshipping other gods. Now, as soon as they did this, the scripture says that a curse fell upon the children of Israel. And God says, Moses, I want your leaders to find out all the people who have done this sin, and I want you to hang them before the children of Israel. I want you to teach them a lesson, capital punishment. It will be a deterrent. So Moses said, you got it, Lord. He gave the command. And as they were there before the tabernacle of the Lord, and they were weeping and they were praying, one of the children of Israel took a Midianite woman and was chasing her around right there in front of the tent, the tabernacle. Went into his tent and was hanging out with a woman, and Phinehas saw this and he was so bummed out, he took a spear, went into that guy's tent and thrust them both through. And because of doing that, God counted Phinehas' act as righteous, because he was putting away the leaven from the camp. And he spared the children of Israel, although already 24,000 had died because of the curse of the Lord. But he kept all of them from being wiped out. They joined themselves to Baal of Peor. They made sacrifices, ate sacrifices made to the dead. And they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. And Phinehas stood up and intervened, so the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. They angered him at the waters of strife, the waters of Meribah, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. The children of Israel were complaining, we don't have any water. We're going to die. Moses, why'd you bring us out here? Were there not enough graves in Egypt that you had to bury us out here in the middle of nowhere? Moses went before God. God said, Moses, listen, go to the rock and just talk to it. Just speak to it, and it'll bring forth water and quench their thirst. Moses and Aaron stand before the children of Israel and in a fit of rage say, must we smite this rock and bring forth water? And he started beating this thing in a fit of rage, acting like a little kid in front of him. Water gushed out. God took Moses aside, said, Moses, you misrepresented me before my people. Moses, you are in a vulnerable, sensitive position. I have called you to represent my character before my people. But you haven't done it. Because I'm not angry with them, like you're angry with them. Yeah, I know they're creeps, Moses, but I still love them. And I promise to bring them into a new land. But Moses, that little act of rage and fit and anger was of the flesh. But you stood in my place and misrepresented me, Moses. Therefore, you yourself will not enter the land of promise. You can only see it from a distance, but you will die not seeing the land. And it was all because of Moses' anger that was unrestrained and uncontrolled, although it was brought upon by the misdeeds of the people. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. Imagine that. In some of the archaeological excavations of the land of Canaan prior to the settlement of the children of Israel, they found that when they would build homes, the Canaanites would take their firstborn child, when it was a young baby, and they would put them in clay jars. And they would take their babies and encase them in the foundation or in the walls of those houses until the children suffocated to death. They did it to honor the gods of the Canaanites so that that would bring blessing upon their own homes by taking their own babies and suffocating them to death. And so the baby was encased within the walls of their homes. Later on, they worshiped the Canaanite god Molech, who was a little iron god with red little arms outstretched. They'd put a little molten fire underneath and little Molech would get red hot until his arms were seething hot. They would take their babies and lay them on the arms of Molech until their children burned to death. Now, the scripture says they were actually doing it to demons, showing that there are spiritual powers behind the false gods that they were worshiping. They were actually doing homage to demon spirits, like the Hindus in India today. You know, there's a lot of people that say that, well, all that really matters is sincerity and that God will reward your sincerity. Doesn't matter what you believe. Okay, you Christians believe in Jesus and these people believe a little differently. But they're sincere. In fact, some of them are more sincere than you are. And I think God will reward their sincerity, even if they're a little wrong. At least they're sincere. Certainly God won't send someone off away from heaven when they're so sincere. Well, I think that these people that we're speaking about here were rather sincere. Don't you? I mean, you got to be pretty sincere to take your own children and sacrifice them to demons. You got to be into it. But you see, we are not saved by the amount of faith that we have or how sincere our faith is. We are saved. It is the object of our faith, who is Jesus Christ, not the amount of faith. Yeah, you know, I know many people who are more sincere about worshiping Buddha and their Hindu gods than some Christians are about worshiping God. It's not the amount of faith that saves them, it's the object. These people were sincere, but they were sacrificing to demons. They shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance. And he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled against him by their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And for their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. Now that's beautiful. Even though they had sinned and were taken away captive, God made sure that the captors pitied his own people, had mercy on them. And so it was when Cyrus of the Medes and the Persians took over and found that there were Jewish captives among the Babylonians, Cyrus put out a decree that all of these Jews should go back to their homeland. And he pitied them, and it was God's hand. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name and to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say,
Amen.
You got it. And it ends, hallelujah, or praise the Lord. Now, Psalm 107 begins the fifth book of Psalms. This is after the captivity. It says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So that should be part of your sayings, that his mercy endures forever. Whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north, from the south. They wandered in the desolate or in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. He led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city for habitation. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul, and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. Those who sat in darkness in the shadow of death. He's speaking of those children of Israel, those Israelites who were in the Babylonian captivity. Bound in affliction and irons because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down. There was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. And he broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. That's sort of the phrase that is recurrent through this whole thing. Now, remember we spoke about the sin cycle? How that the children of Israel had fellowship with God. That is level one, phase one. That is the highest level that his people ever attained to when they were walking in obedience and sincerity to the Lord their God. Phase number two of this cycle is when they started looking around at the people around them, and they wanted to be like everybody else in the world. Everybody else in the world is worshiping false gods. Why can't we? Everybody else in the world does it this way. Why can't we? Everybody else in the world has a king. We want a king. And so in looking at them, that brought them down to phase three. They started becoming like the people around them. They started doing the things as the other nations were doing. That brought them down to the next level. As they were worshiping their false idols, God let them go into the captivity of those nations that they were becoming like. And while they were in captivity and suffering for their own choices, facing the consequences of their own sin, then they started crying out. That's the next phase of the cycle. Oh God, we've blown it. Deliver us. And as they cried out, God brought them to that first phase of fellowship with him. And they were happy again. And after a while, we read about they forgot the Lord their God. They started looking around. They started wanting to be like other nations. They started being like other nations, worshiping their idols, taken into captivity, crying out to God. God brought them back. And it was this recurrent cycle. And so here's this thing. Oh, that men would praise God for his wonderful works. Even though they constantly blow it, God constantly has mercy and forgives. Verse 16 is important. For he has broken the gates of bronze, and he has cut the bars of iron in two. Now, I believe that this is a reference to the kind of deliverance that God gave to the children of Israel while they were in Babylon. And the kind of deliverance that God gave them was through the Medo-Persian Empire. You remember that while Daniel was with these Israelites in Babylon, that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. There was a succession of empires that would follow the empire of Babylon. And the very next empire was to be the Medo-Persians. God predicted that Medo-Persia would take over the Babylonian Empire and govern the entire world. And it happened. Now, way before the children of Israel went into captivity for 70 years, there was a prophet running around the streets of Jerusalem. His name was Isaiah. And Isaiah made an incredible prediction that people must have thought he was hallucinating when they heard it. It's found in the 44th chapter of Isaiah. You might want to just turn ahead and look at it, because the same terminology is used as in this psalm. Beginning in verse 24, we will not read it, but it speaks about Judah, the southern kingdom, being restored to her land. That Jerusalem will be inhabited, the cities of Judah will be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Verse 27, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built. And to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open up before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. Same phrasing that we read about in Psalm 107. Now what's fascinating is that when Isaiah was roaming around the streets of Jerusalem saying this, Jerusalem was intact. She had no threat at all. The Babylonians weren't coming in and invading. And Isaiah is going through a city that's perfectly intact, that has wonderful trade, wonderful commerce, everybody's happy and joyful, and says, thus saith the Lord, Cyrus my servant will tell this city that it will be rebuilt again after its destruction. You're going, what do you mean destruction? What do you mean rebuilt? Why do you need to rebuild this thing? It's fine. And who's Cyrus anyway? Well, what Isaiah was doing was prophesying, in fact, naming the very key person who would let the children of Israel go back some 150 years later. You see, when God prophesies and predicts something, just so people will say, so they won't be able to say it's coincidence, he makes the details such, and he fills in all the details, and he makes an expanse of time so that people won't be able to say, oh, it's just a coincidence. And so 150 years before a guy named Cyrus was even born, and before there was a Medo-Persian Empire, Isaiah predicts that a man named Cyrus will come and tell the afflicted children of Israel in captivity, go back to your land, rebuild the city of Jerusalem. So we turn over to Daniel chapter 5, and we see that there is a drunken feast going on. Nebuchadnezzar is dead, and Belshazzar has taken over the throne. Belshazzar was proud, but he was dumb. And he says, hey, look at this great kingdom. Nobody can pursue it. Nobody can overtake it. And he started getting drunk that night. And they started taking the articles of the temple in Jerusalem and getting drunk with them, having a drunken orgy. In the meantime, outside the city walls of Babylon, there was this kingdom called the Medo-Persian Empire. And they had been laying siege to the city of Babylon for 20 years already, with no success. They've been fighting 20 years trying to get in and overtake Babylon. No success. You got to remember, the walls of Babylon were 350 feet tall, 80 feet thick. There was a freeway on top of the walls of Babylon. It was impenetrable. The Euphrates River was running right in the midst of the city. And there were these iron gates that went down from those brass bronze gates down into the riverbed. And these two double large bronze gates closed so that no boats could come through except at the will of the people inside the city. During the feast, Daniel is called in because Belshazzar, who's getting drunk, sees handwriting on the wall. This hand starts writing, "Many, many tekel upharsin." The finger of God starts writing before Belshazzar, and the words mean, transliterated, "You have been weighed in the balances, Belshazzar, and have been found wanting." Daniel says, basically, Belshazzar, you're busted, you're history, you're over. God's going to pop your bubble. The Medes and the Persians are outside the city taking it over, and you're a dead man. And that night he died. Because outside the city, the Medes and the Persians took the Euphrates River, built a dam, diverted the river outward several miles, dried up the Euphrates River, were able to get underneath those bronze doors and break the gates of the city open. That's how they took over the city. And God prophesied that. Even the name of the guy who was in charge of that campaign, Cyrus, 150 years before he was born. Oh, it's just a coincidence. And you got more faith than I do to believe that one. Actually, it's rather stupid to believe that. God predicted his name, and here we see in retrospect, celebration, that he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food. They drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, of course. And he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. And of course, Hebrews 13 tells us the same thing, that we should offer the sacrifices of praise, the fruit of our lips. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business in great waters, they see the works of the Lord. Actually, in this psalm, there are four different cameos of God's delivering. And for some reason, the psalmist says, take for example the sailors out in the ocean who experience the storm, and in the midst of this typhoon, this tempest, they call upon God and they're delivered. They see the works of the Lord, the wonders in the deep, for he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down to the depths, speaking of the great waves that take place during one of these storms. Their soul melts because of trouble. And if you've ever seen any of the footage of these hurricanes that start down in the equatorial convergence zone and move out to the western hemisphere and wipe out some of these islands and the coast of our own country, you see that this is very true. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. He guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. And let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for habitation and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low, through oppression and affliction and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes, causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. He sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice. All the iniquity stops its mouth. Now, the psalmist has just described several natural occurrences: drying up of rivers, hurricanes or typhoons out in the great waters, things that people would see according to the normal laws of nature. And yet he adds a postscript to this psalm that bears reflection. He says, whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Although these are natural processes, one who is wise will understand that their source is God. And he will begin to thank God even for the things that he sees in nature. When it's windy outside and the wind ceases, oh, Lord, thank you for your goodness. Man, what a windy day. Dirt in my eyes. What a drag. Oh, Lord, thank you. The ocean is now calm. Oh, Lord, thank you how you dried up the flood. And thank you how you provided for my cattle and they can eat and they can drink. Even though it is according to the natural processes, he who is wise, think about it, that the source comes from God. As you know, I love every now and then to sidetrack and study our natural environment and see how it fits into the Bible. And I think Christians should study this planet and study our environment. It is fascinating. Our earth is absolutely fascinating. The natural laws that God has placed in this universe are wonderful. You can see God's fingerprints all over them. Scientists have called the planet Earth the odd planet for several reasons. The balance of its atmosphere and its biosphere, the fact that it's not inundated and dented with meteorites like many other planets and heavenly bodies are. The moon is very near, closer than most other planets that have revolving moons. In our atmosphere, there is a 79 to 20% ratio of oxygen to nitrogen with a 1% of variant gases. The Earth is at a 23 1/3 degree tilt to the sun that gives perfect balance of the seasons. The Earth and the sun are 93 million miles away, giving just a nice temperature worldwide. The floor of the oceans at the right depth. If our atmosphere were any thinner, if the air in our atmosphere were any thinner, we would not be able to be protected from the some 20,000 meteorites that rush toward the planet Earth every single day that are deflected by the density of our atmosphere. Our planet is perfectly conducive for God's special creation, that is human beings. And so as you look around and you see the natural processes, anyone who is wise won't say, oh, kind of nifty. He'll say, the source is God. God has a special interest in the earth, and he has a special interest in man. And it so interests me that when God created the heavens and the earth, he spoke everything into existence. He just said, light be, light. Plants be, plant. Animals be, there they were. Except one creature, and that was man. He did not speak man into existence. He formed man out of the ground. And he formed man into the image of God. And that is God's special creation. And he placed man in this beautiful, odd planet, perfectly able to sustain life. So that men who are wise would say, this is from God. This just didn't happen through fortuitous concurrences of accidental circumstance. We didn't ooze out of the ground any more than my car oozed out of the pavement. Go up to an evolutionist if you're a waiter and give him a meal, and he says, oh, it's a great meal. Say, yeah, it just happened. There's no cook behind it at all. Amazing how after centuries, food came together to such a perfect blend with spices, and here it is. Say, now, that's dumb. I agree. This universe, folks, has incredible marks of design. We are on a designer label planet, unlike any other planet. And let him who is wise observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. This is a Psalm of David. Oh, God, my heart is steadfast. In Hebrew and in the Old King James, it says, my heart is fixed. Good place for your heart to be. James, in his epistle, said that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Ever been around someone who's unstable, can't make up their mind, going to a restaurant? What would you like to order? Oh, I want this. Oh, wait a minute. No, I don't want. I tell you what. I'd like that. Okay, fine. Waitress is walking away. Oh, wait a minute. Changed my mind. Or take them shopping. Oh. I'm not saying who is unstable. I'm that way a lot of the times. Now, that's okay when it comes to little things like shopping and restaurants, but when it comes to a walk with God, when a person doubts the validity of the Bible, doubts if he's saved, I'm saved one day, I'm not saved the next, doubts the whole validity upon which his walk with God rests, and his heart is not fixed, there is an unsettling in his heart. Never be able to really grow and take root and be effective. He's unstable, unsettled in all of his ways. Oh God, my heart is steadfast, and I will sing and give praise even with my glory. Now, it's as if there is musical instruments that are all around him strewn and they're sleeping. And he says, awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your mercy is great above the heavens. Your truth reaches to the clouds. Never get tired of worshiping God. That's why we place an emphasis on our services at the beginning on worship. And we have people who devote themselves to learning chords and progressions and harmonies because the scripture is replete with worship and music and how we should give thanks for God's characteristics and God's stable actions and character toward his people. And we should never get tired of that. Always a refreshing time to come into God's presence and sing praises among the nations because of God's mercy and truth. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save me with your right hand and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Sukkoth. And measure out the, I just read that. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is also the helmet for my head, Judah is my lawgiver, Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe, over Philistia I will triumph. In other words, all of the lands, all of the tribes of Israel, all of the apportionments under Joshua in the land surrounding Israel belong to God. I think both the Israelis and the Arabs should recognize that today. It's our land. No, it's our land. No, you're both wrong. It's God's land. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. Now, David learned that trusting in man, although to some degree we must do that to establish meaningful relationships in life, but that when you trust in man, you must never expect too much. Because men are men, women are women, flesh is flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Unfortunately, we trust in people, and when they let us down, you know, our world falls apart. As if there should be no flaw in their character. Now, I believe that when a person says something, you should be able to bank on his word, especially for Christians. If they don't follow through, don't give them a big lecture and, no, you know, you just haven't followed through and you really haven't done this. Best to just come to the conclusion, vain is the help of man. I have found that people let you down, including pastors. And the quicker you come to the point where you're trusting God completely, even when men blow it, you'll be able to bounce back from it. The Bible says, blessed is the man who doesn't trust in the arm of the flesh. Vain is the help of man. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. Well, you know, it's about time. Wanted to make it through 31 more verses, but can't do it. Love Psalm 109, though. Now, I say that about all the Psalms. We'll wait till next week. Could do just a few verses, though. We'll save it.